right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to chapter John 3, verse 1. We're going to look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look today at inquiring minds want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. We've all seen them. They're all around the checkout lines. You can't go to any store and not be bombarded by them. No, I'm not talking about candy. I'm not talking about the treats. I'm talking about, well, the gossip-mongering tabloids. They're everywhere. I don't care what store you're in. They're there. You can't miss them. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but when it comes to gossip-mongering, there is money to be cashed in on the salacious. You know what's even funnier? America is, well, child's play compared to how the United Kingdom is with their tabloids. Why? Why is that the case? Well, as the old ad used to go, inquiring minds want to know. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that slogan, but inquiring minds want to know whether it's the truth or not. So yes, the Bat Boy, I doubt, exists. But he's on the tabloid nonetheless. The guy with the two heads, I want some proof, right? Bigfoot is still a lie. Come on, let's go with that. Well, inquiring minds want to know is the backdrop of our passage today. They are seeking to know who this upstart Jesus is. They have notions about him. They have ideas concerning him. They're not sure what to even think about him. But no matter what is going on in the minds of the religious elite, among those in Jerusalem, the one thing they are doing is this. They are talking about Jesus. Thus, in our passage today, we're presented with Nicodemus. He is sent to Jesus to inquire on behalf of others to get some answers directly from the horse's mouth, so to speak, directly from Jesus. And that's where we're going to start our passage today, the narrative. We look at John chapter 3, verse 1, and we will be introduced to a new character. His name is Nicodemus, and let's see what we know about this interview. Please follow along with me. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and tried for being witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. What was the complaint of the Sanhedrin? Well, let's just put it this way. They didn't like the disciples telling the truth that the religious leaders, they themselves, conspired with Pilate to put Jesus to death. So they wished to punish Peter and John for what they were doing, but they did not know how to proceed with what they were hoping to achieve. It was at that moment one of the greatest teachers in the history of the Jewish faith, Gamaliel, spoke up And as he spoke up, he reminded the council that years prior to this point, meaning years prior to Jesus, years prior to his death and burial and supposed resurrection, years ago there was this one man who rose up in prominency. His name was Theudas, and he rose to power, and I love the words, he says he claimed to be someone important. In other words, code word is he was claiming to be the Messiah. That's what that meant. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And as he was doing so, 400 men attached themselves to Theudas. However, he tells them in the council, when Theudas was killed, the entire group scattered. And he said, and the whole thing came to nothing. A very, very wordy way in which Gamaliel was pointing this. Then, after mentioning Theudas, he mentions Judas of Galilee. And he said, there was another man, Judas of Galilee, at a time around the census. He also rose up, claiming to be somebody, namely, again, the Messiah, who drew away people to follow him. And guess what? When he was killed, and like Theudas' followers, they too scattered, and the thing came to nothing. So Gamaliel's recommendation to the council was to leave these disciples of Jesus alone, for he tells them, if the movement is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, here's the warning, you will find that you are fighting against God. Though this narrative in Acts chapter 5 predates Jesus completely, the point in time does. It's there. And so after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, these references Gamaliel makes is a time before Jesus can even came on the scene. So they were men who were nothing, here it is, Theudas and Judas, they were nothing but pretenders. Men who made claims that came to nothing. Men who made claims and did nothing much in the way of signs or miracles. As Gamaliel alludes to, men who were not from God. That's who he's referencing. But simply just men rallying people around them. Now, as we move into our current situation, up to this moment in time, and this point in Jesus' ministry, if you've been with us as we've been working through the Gospel of John, we have a couple of weeks here, right? A couple things have been recorded. I mean, we're only a couple weeks away from John the Baptist pointing out, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we're only a couple weeks from that moment. We're only a week or week and a half or so from him getting his disciples who are following him. We're just a week or so after Jesus does the miracle in Cana by turning the water into wine. And we're within the week of Jesus cleansing the temple for the first time. And we're also within the week of Jesus, well, performing what John doesn't call miracles, he calls them signs. To which those in Jerusalem stood up and took notice. But let's be clear. Unlike the others whom Gamaliel mentioned, who came before him, which there are far many more than just Theudas and Judas, many people were claiming to be Messiah. None of them, well, were true Messiahs. They claimed to be somebody. But Jesus? Well, Jesus made no such claims about himself. Not at this point in his ministry. In fact, we find more times than not in the Gospels that when anybody even mentions the idea that he is the Messiah, he shies away from the entire title of that because he knows he has not entrusted himself to anybody, as John chapter 2 says. He knows they don't know what that means. And so he doesn't take on the term Messiah, not like they want to give him. So now here it is. All these things are going on. Jesus is teaching in the temple. He cleansed it to start the week. Now he's done miracles. He's done signs. And Nicodemus, well, he probably has drawn the short straw here. He is a member of the elite. He is part of the Sanhedrin. And he is the one who's left to convey what inquiring minds want to know about Jesus. The inquiring minds of at least 70 religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. He's there on their behalf. It is left to him to weed out if this Jesus from Nazareth is something of an upstart or maybe a flash in the pan like others, Or maybe, just maybe, if possible, could he be the real deal? And so we find a moment here where we have Nick at Night special for our ears only. It's a moment where we get to see into a private conversation. Now, let's not make too much about this interview being done at night. Many preachers and commentators have made much about this little molehill. Some speculate that it represents light versus darkness, or that Nicodemus didn't want to be seen so in the dark. He's concealed from being found out by other people. However, that's not the case at all. No other things like this seem to apply. How do we know? Well, one, it wasn't that uncommon for two teachers to meet at night and talk. It's the only time in the day that they got peace and quiet. So it's likely Nicodemus came to him at that point because it was an easy moment to come to him. But also, if nothing else, here it is. At this point in Jesus' ministry, there was no scandal to him. So going to meet him at day or night didn't matter. The Sanhedrin, the Jews didn't know what to make of him yet. He's just getting going. He's only a couple weeks into his ministry. There's nothing scandalous going on here at all. Actually, it's just the opposite. He's making a name for himself, and they want to find out who this guy is. That's all it really is. Jesus has made a big impression on the religious. What was that impression? Well, signs. Yes, he was preaching. Yes, he was teaching. Yes, he cleansed the temple. But here it is. His teaching and his preaching was accompanied by healings and miracles. These to which Nicodemus says plainly to him, "We know that you are from God." That's a major statement, by the way. He's speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin. "We know that you are from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Well, that's a major concession by the religious leaders. That's a major statement by them. No one else prior to Jesus who claimed to be Messiah had accompanied signs with them or miracles. Oh, they made a big to-do about nothing, but they did not have powers like Jesus is displaying. Which brings me to the first point of this passage. Scripture teaches us some have eyes, but they do not see God's plain truth before those eyes. Some people have eyes, but they do not see plainly what's in front of them. What do I mean by this? Nicodemus was clearly revealing an insight into a conversation that the Sanhedrin had regarding him. Jesus' ears must have been buzzing. What I'm saying. They had talked it over, and the miracles Jesus was doing was clearly something none of them had ever seen. Signs that no man in their lifetime was able to do. Signs that point to the work of God, akin to what they found literally in God's Word, in which we call Old Testament scriptures. Signs and wonders that could only be attributed to one individual, not to the man himself, but to God. So, the Sanhedrin saw these wonders that could only be attributed to God. They saw these miracles, and they gave witness to the signs. They even agree that such signs are from God. I mean, that's an amazing thing for the Sanhedrin to do that. Recognizing, acknowledging, and stating they're from God. So we have Nicodemus. If this is the case, and they all thought this, why is Nicodemus there alone? Where are these men who say they acknowledge this truth? They are not there. Why? Because they have eyes, but they refuse to see God's truth in what they are seeing. It's plainly in front of them what God is doing, and they yet don't accept. This reminds me of Everett. He is the main character played by George Clooney in the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Anyone seen that movie? I've referenced it a few times over the years. Everett is a non-believer throughout the whole movie, a rationalist who reasons away God and Christianity. One may even say he's an atheist, that is, until the very end of the story. You see, in the movie, he's a man in a Mississippi jail for practicing, here it is, law without a license. He gets wind that his wife is going to marry another man, a man, by the way, who is bona fide. So he, with his two men, the two men whom he is chained with in the 1930s chain gang, run for it with the promise that he's going to give them money that he has buried. The whole movie, they run the whole movie. They are running for their lives and encountering many different things in the adventure. And to cut to the quick, they make a name for themselves. They make a new friend. They get pardoned by the governor. Spoiler alert! And convinces his wife not to marry the other guy after all. Well, at that point, she says that it's all well and good, but the marriage can't be complete till, well, she has her ring back, which is in the roll-top desk of the old family homestead. A homestead that is about to be, by the way, washed out of existence on the fact that the state was going to flood that whole region to make a hydro jam to create electricity. Well, our rationalist atheist protagonist and his three friends make their merry way to the old homestead before the dam breaks and the floods everything, only to be thwarted by the man who had been hunting them the entire movie, this lawman who wanted to bring them to justice, which, by the way, in the movie, he's known as the devil. He's the lawman, but he's the devil. As they get there, there are three men digging their graves, and they're four our heroes, to which one of them shouts out to the lawman, "We've been pardoned! It's all over the radio!" To which the lawman looks back and says, "We don't get the radio out here." And then says, "String them up, boys." So there is our atheist and his three friends on their knees with an actual noose hanging around the neck, who at that moment, if you're watching the movie, gives one of the most heartfelt, honest-to-goodness, wholesome prayers on behalf of himself, his wife, I believe his six daughters, and the men who he's with, that you would ever hear a man pray. It was so earnest from the heart. A prayer for God, asking him, if God sees fit to do so, to intervene and stop this hanging and give him a second chance. To which at that moment, a rush of water comes through the grove, washing everyone off their feet, presumably killing the lawman, the devil, and his posse, but somehow enabling our hero, our protagonist, and his three friends to live. And yes, Tommy ends up being on top of the roll-top desk where the ring is. As they were at the next scene on driftwood, which is now a major lake, one of Everett's friends looks at him for a moment and with complete affirmation, and he praises God for doing what only God could do. To which Everett quickly chirps out, "Well, it never fails. Again, you hayseeds are showing want for intellect. There's a perfectly scientific explanation for this." To which the other friend says to him, "That ain't the tune you were singing back at the gallows." To which, in the long-winded statement, denying divine intervention, Everett clearly forgetting what God just did for him, he says, "Any human being will cast about in a moment of stress. No, they're flooding this valley so that they can hydroelectric up the whole darn state. Yes, sir, the South is going to change. Everything's going to run on paying bases. Out with the spiritual mumbo-jumbo and backward ways. We're going to see a brave new world where they hook us up to a grid. Yes, a veritable age of reason like the one they had in France, and not a moment too soon." Denying the obvious, right? This is a truth in Scripture. Man has eyes to see what is plainly in front of him. Here it is. But instead chooses to follow the lie. Is this something that you've experienced in your life? Do you see the things of God at work and yet deny the truth which is so plainly in front of you? Do you ignore the signpost that God is putting up in your life to get your attention? Do you have eyes but are really blind to the things of God? Well, that is a bit of a problem for Nicodemus and for many of those inquiring minds who sent him to get answers. How do I know that? Well, just look at the next verse and see how Jesus chides Nicodemus for his lack of seeing the obvious, which brings me to the second point of this passage. Unless God does a work in you, no amount of work you do will enable you to get to see the kingdom of God. Unless God does it, you're not going to get it. You cannot do enough good works in your own flesh to see the kingdom of God. No matter how many humanists out there tell you how good man is, all you have to do is turn the news on and you will see story after story of the fallenness of man. Well, what is the work that God has to do in you before you can see the kingdom of God? Well, it's very clearly stated here to us. You must be born again. Or another way to interpret this passage, you must be born from above. The word for that is both, to be born again or above. Well, you know, by the way, that's a bombshell of a statement Jesus just made to Nicodemus there. You must be born again. Here, Nicodemus, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a rich man, a man of renown, has just been told, you've been doing it all wrong, buddy. How many of you would like to hear that? You've been doing it all wrong. This is one of those statements that is so powerful that his ears must have been ringing hard. Jesus just turned the whole religious thing upside down. Everything that Nicodemus held dear regarding his understanding of God, regarding the covenantal relationship with Yahweh, the way to be with God in the afterlife, is totally turned on its head by Jesus' one statement, you must be born again. And this man, who Nicodemus just said, had to be from God, did that turning. I mean, he started off saying, you have to be from God, and then he turns around and drops that bombshell. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Have you ever had a cherished belief challenged in your life? I'm talking about something so near and dear to your heart that to have it challenged is to invoke a wrath from deep within you in a response to such a level that can actually be measured on the Richter scale. Have you ever had something like that come upon you where you just invoke the anger in you because of what you believe was just challenged? For several years leading up to 2015, cartoon satirist Charlie Hebdo in France decided to post some not so flattering pictures, cartooning wise, of Muhammad in his work, to which many Islamic believers took great exception. How much exception? Well, in July 2015, gunmen stormed the newspaper and shot and killed 12 of his colleagues, four of which were satirical cartoonists, all because Charlie dared to question what their heartfelt beliefs were about Muhammad. To them, he was someone you didn't play around with or make light of. What Jesus says here is that kind of scale, to a Jew, by the way. We don't understand this, but the one thing Jews are known for doing is arguing quite a bit about religion. This will invoke a tremendous amount of anger out of the Sanhedrin. This would invoke anger about anybody because it challenges everything they understood about the Old Testament and about how God works. So Jesus challenges everything Nicodemus holds dear. He challenges everything he knows about the Torah. He challenges deep-held convictions. And Nicodemus's head is spinning. So he naturally asks the next question. How can a man be born again? It's not like he can climb back into his mother's womb and start over, can he? I mean, that's what he's asking. I know it sounds a little ridiculous. On the surface, it may even sound a bit silly for Nicodemus to respond that way. But let's face it. What is so common to us in our modern Christian parlance is not common to that moment in that time. Nicodemus never in his life heard the phrase, you must be born again. This is a brand new statement. We come to the passage already knowing what that means, but Nicodemus in the moment had no idea. It was a foreign concept to this religious teacher of Israel. So to him it was an unfamiliar and unknown term. But however, even though it's unfamiliar and unknown, it doesn't excuse him from knowing the concept of what Jesus is getting at. Why do I say that? Well, as a religious leader, a teacher of the law, he knew the Old Testament as we call it. He knew that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God himself states several times that he would give his people a new heart. That he would put new life into them. That they would be made anew. Which is what Jesus was testing Nicodemus about here. Did he understand this? And the answer is no, he did not understand this. Though he should have. Thus Jesus expands his meaning on being born again or born from above and says, unless you are born of water and spirit, meaning unless you are born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So do you see that transition? Now we see that Jesus moves from just being able to see the kingdom of God to now this is what you need to enter the kingdom of God. It's more than what Nicodemus was wondering. If one hopes to be an individual whom God accepts, that person must not be born merely of flesh. He must be born of water and spirit. What is Jesus referring to there? Many state that Jesus is giving more importance to the Christian water baptism than what is often held by most Protestants today. But let it be known now that the Jews practiced baptism before the Christians hijacked it. If a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism, he had to denounce his pagan ways, be baptized by water, and then he was converted into Judaism. But it was only in an Old Testament system sense, not the new covenant that we know in Christ's blood. Thus, it only had an earthly effect, not a heavenly change. So what Jesus says here is that not only do you need to change your outward understanding of religion and how you practice the Torah, meaning you need to wash yourself in baptism of your thinking and your ways of being, how you used to be, and change how you worship, but you must also be baptized in the Spirit of God. And then, when you've undergone this, you can be born again. By the way, there's also an Old Testament reference to the sprinkling of hyssop and water on the altar and on other things that is a type of baptism or a holy cleansing that Jesus may be alluding to here as well. Either way, Jesus clearly says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And Jesus is not referring to the flesh in how we understand in a sinful New Testament way, which it is, by the way. The flesh is sinful. But the flesh here is the fact that people have to be born into life. That's what the flesh refers to here. Everyone who lives is born of the flesh. Can't get around that. But not everyone who lives will be born of the Spirit. Thus, in order to be one who not just sees the kingdom of God, but desires to enter into it, must be born from above, must be born again. That person must have God come upon his or her and bring about a new life, a new birth. For that which is flesh is earthly, but that which is born of the Spirit is heavenly. Or eternal. Which brings me to the third point in this passage. We don't know who will experience this change, but God knows who will and who will enter into his kingdom. And it is a work that he does. It's not a work that you do to achieve. It's a work that he does. Only he knows who it is, and only he knows who will accept. But it's a work that he starts and he does. We don't do anything for our salvation but accept that which is offered to us. The actual work of regeneration is done by God. The changing and the born again is done by the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus looks at Nicky and tells him that he shouldn't be amazed at what he just heard. For just like the wind blows, which you feel and can see the results, so too the Spirit moves about, moving in the life of a believer, showing the change of life, the new birth that Jesus is speaking of here. In this part of the passage, Jesus seems to be telling Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who will go back and tell other inquiring minds of this conversation, to buckle up, right? Buckle up, boys, for the wild ride is ahead. Those who will be entering to the kingdom are those you would never believe could. That's what Jesus is telling them. The Spirit is about to move to and fro, and he's going to bring changes in the lives of people that you are not ready to see that change come. What God is about to do is going to knock your socks off. And for the Spirit of God will bring into the kingdom, here it is, drunkards and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of all sorts, and yes, even some religious elites. The Spirit will move to and fro like the wind. And Jesus is letting Nicodemus know ahead of time, there is going to be some radical changes around you. Be ready for them, for it is God who does the work. God has a plan greater than the Sanhedrin's small-minded religious perspectives that only allow good, God-fearing, Torah-keeping Jews into his kingdom. He's going to turn that whole system upside down. All the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Levites, the religious class, are going to have their yarmulkes blown clean off with what's going to take place over the next several years. And they're going to watch it. And it's going to bring to test the early statement of Nicodemus. We know that you are from God, for the signs that you do could not be done unless God is with him. Jesus will test that at every turn with his teachings and with his miracles. Which leads me to emphasize how careful we Christians should tread when it comes to how tightly we hold to certain cherished doctrines. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have good biblical basis for our faith. And I am not saying that we shouldn't design certain systems of theology to understand our God from his word. What I am saying is that we must be careful not to put God into a box and believe that he cannot operate outside the prescribed way which we think he should be acting. What I'm saying is that we need to make room for God to be God, and to act when he decides to act, even if we do not fully understand what's going on around us. But remember, we have God's word. It's a revelation, a special one given to us. So God will always act according to his character, his word, and his revealed ways. God's not going to act outside of those. So when we talk about Nicodemus here and what Jesus says, that's well within the purview of how God had operated in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. They just didn't have room in their philosophy, in their religion, for what Jesus was saying. But it wasn't something new. It was something according to what God was already doing and what had done in the Old Testament. So if someone shows up that is, you know, kind of way off base. Say a guy starts walking around the earth claiming that the only way to heaven is to join the space patrol and journey 500 million miles to some distant planet, and then we can be pretty sure that that person's pretty whacked. And they're not going to have the way to God. That's something God is not in. However, if a person claims that God brought about a miracle, miracles still happen, don't they? If God brings about a miracle, a miracle unlike that we've seen recently but is biblically based, a miracle in his or her life that led someone directly to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and brings eternal life, then we, maybe not as agreeable to the miracle that's being claimed, but still believe the possibility, we need to make room for that likelihood. And there are a lot of people out there today who'll say, well, God can't do miracles anymore. Really, I don't see that in the Bible. I think miracles happen all the time. Why did God stop doing miracles? Is God not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? The answer is yes. So if God did miracles in the Bible, God can do miracles today. There's a lot of people who want to shut that down. They want to shut down a lot of things. They put God in a box and say, God can't do anything outside that box. Well, that's the problem with Nicodemus. That's the problem with the Sanhedrin. That's the problem with any Pharisaical mindset of today. We must not put God in a box and say he can't do outside that of which we understand. Because let's put it this way, we're told in Scripture we only know in part, don't we? We only know God in part. We know him better than we did before Jesus, but we still only know him in part. So let's not put God in a box. Thus, in this passage, Jesus prepares Nicodemus for the future and tells him that he should not be surprised by such a statement that those who are born from above is the work of God, that God initiated in man, not by works of the law or of some kind of favor because, well, you happen to be a righteous person. No, God is going to do a work in those who will have eyes to see, ears to hear, who have a heart that yields to his spirit moving in their lives, to which in either frustration or true bewilderment of the moment, Nicodemus declares, looks at Jesus and says, how can these things be? I mean, he's frustrated, right? He's either frustrated or bewildered, but you've got to read that. How can these things be? And this is totally the opposite of what I understand. I don't get it. So after all this, completely turns his head around and turns the theology upside down on him, to which Jesus, in return, somewhat in a chiding way, says to him in a small rebuke, basically, How can you be a teacher of the word of God and not know this already? And that's what he basically says to him. How do you not get this already? This is something you should be teaching, not something being taught to you, the teacher of Israel, which tells you where he ranked. Nicodemus isn't on the bottom rung of the 70 Sanhedrin. He's at the top side. He's up there. He is the teacher in Israel. And Jesus is now teaching him. Good little side note. We should never get to the point where we can't be taught new things. No matter how much we learn, no matter how much we understand God's word, open your heart to understanding even more. Which brings me to the last point. The heavenly things to Jesus are very elementary to him. So we need instructions on how to understand God's ways. We don't get it like that. Sin's in the way. Let's face it. I'll be very clear. I'm including myself in this. When it comes to the things of God, we're a bunch of knuckleheads. Right? We are. We're a bunch of knuckleheads. We don't always get what God's telling us. We need him to show us. We need the Spirit of God to come upon us. And so, in comparison moment, Jesus turns and begins to use a plural. I don't know if you caught that originally when we read through it the first time, the plural point in verse 11. But he says to them, says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." How did Nicodemus start? "Oh, teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do these signs unless God was with him." We know. Well, how much do you really know? Because you're alone here, Nicodemus. Nobody came with you. Nobody's kneeling before me. Nobody's acknowledging I'm the Messiah already. Nobody is following through. You're the one who drew the short straw. You've come to me on behalf of all these other individuals, and you've used the power of the Sanhedrin behind you by saying, "We." Well, let me flip that on its head. I'm letting you know right here. We speak of what we know. You think you know, but we speak of what we know. Who is this we that Jesus is referring to? Well, it's a bit of a debate. Some scholars think that Jesus is talking about he and John the Baptist. Some think Jesus is referring to himself and his disciples. However, I think it's something more, and I didn't find a lot of commentaries on this, but it's one of those obvious things. I scratch my head and says, how did no one see this before? But I don't think I'm off base here either. Who is the we? Well, let me put it this way. I believe that the we should be capitalized here in reference to God. 3-in-1. I say this because John the Baptist, after pointing to Jesus, quickly fades because his message is only part, not a whole, of who Jesus is. So there's no clear idea that John the Baptist fully understands, nor has John the Baptist seen, nor does John the Baptist fully know who Jesus is. He's got an idea, he's got an understanding, but he doesn't. And because it is early in Jesus' ministry, I know for sure the disciples have no clue. They're not fully aware who Jesus is. They're not even certain about their testimony regarding him. But more importantly, who has Jesus been referring to up to this point in the passage? Jesus has referred to who? The Spirit. The work that the Holy Spirit does. That's who he's been referencing the entire time. His work, his changing the lives, his ability to enable people not just to see into the kingdom, but to welcome them into the kingdom. I believe here the we is clearly the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In contradiction to the supposed religious power of the Sanhedrin's we, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, says, "Yeah, but we know. We speak of what we've seen. We speak of what we know. And you guys don't hear us. You will not listen to us." This is a divine rebuke against the religious establishment of Israel. That's what the we is all about here. Jesus is setting the authority where it belongs, off of them and onto him. Off of them and back onto God's shoulders. We know what we speak of. and you do not hear our testimony. Which is going to play true for the rest of the gospel. They will not hear the testimony of Jesus, will they? And the majority of them won't even receive salvation. Well, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, the religious elite, Jesus knows they have already rejected him. Here it is. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He's entrusted himself to no one, to no man. He knows that they have already rejected him, and they themselves haven't fully come to the conclusion, but they are leading that way already. And so he admonishes Nicodemus here by saying, since I told you simple things, meaning since I told you earthly things, and you haven't even gotten it, how in the world will you ever understand the more difficult things, meaning the heavenly things? If you can't understand the simple, how are you going to interpret the heavenly, the hard? If you don't know how to comprehend the rudimentary things, then it's impossible to get the harder ones. And Jesus knows that there is a blockage in the minds to seeing the truth. Oh, they have inquiring minds. They want to know, but in reality, they're not much different than the Athenians that Paul preaches to at Mars Hill in Acts. They have already passed judgment. They're just looking for a reason to justify their lack of faith. It's at this point which Nicodemus should shout out like the father with a demon-possessed son whom the disciples could not heal. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what Nicodemus should be crying out right now. I believe, but help me where I fail to understand, where I fail to believe. Or maybe he should be like Jesus' disciples who later down the road in the gospel says to him, increase our faith. But Nicodemus does not do either one of those. He's left wondering what to think of all that Jesus has said and is not sure that he wants to learn from this itinerant preacher anymore. But what if Jesus was from God, just like he stated early on in the passage? What if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that Scripture has foretold? I mean, that's what he's there to find out. Are you him? And what if Jesus is the one who would bring life into a dead religion and bring life to those who need it most? Here, Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, instructing him on heavenly things, and Nicodemus wasn't able to understand. Let me encourage you here. Don't be like Nicodemus and not ask God to give you ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand the heavenly things we have a hard time understanding. If we ask God for insight into his truth, he will grant it. If we ask God to send us the Spirit and regenerate our lives for his glory, he will do it. If we ask to be born again, born from above, God will achieve it. If we ask him to increase our faith, guess what? He will do it. And if we ask him to help us overcome our unbelief, he will do that too. For anyone who goes to Jesus will not be turned away. For he who receives the Son receives also the Father, and he who is received by the Son is also received by the Father. It is right here that Nicodemus had the chance to become a full-fledged disciple of Jesus. It is likely that the 12 are not fully assembled or even chosen yet. It's likely that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he didn't have much of a large entourage. It is likely that Nicodemus could have gotten in on the ground level of this new and exciting take on God's truth, but his love and his word and work. But no, Nicodemus leaves the interview and goes back to those inquiring minds only to see Jesus' words come true over the next few years. The Sanhedrin don't believe, and worse yet, Nicodemus discovers that the majority won't ever believe. But Nicky? No. The encounter actually does change him. And we know we've not seen the last of him, for he does reappear later on in this gospel. John brings him up. He's a man who remained in the shadows for the full duration of Jesus' ministry. But here it is. Paid close attention, given heed to all that Jesus told him that night so many years ago. So here's a question for you. Do you have an inquiring mind regarding the things of Christ? Do you have an inquiring mind regarding Him and how He does the things He does? Or an inquiring mind about the work of the Spirit? Are you one who is ready to shed doubt and confusion and to ask God to show you His truths, to reveal them to you? In this passage, Nicodemus temporarily satiated his curiosity. But the words Jesus left him with ate away at his idea of religion, ate away at his idea of who God is, and how all Jesus' words fit within his ideas. So much so that in the end, he too comes out of the shadows and is counted among the followers of Christ. Are you ready to be counted among the followers of Jesus? Don't allow your inquiring mind of Jesus to lead you only to the door and never step through over the threshold. Instead, drop that idea, embrace Christ, step through the open door, and receive Christ as your Savior if you've not already done so. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you that you've done a work in each and every one of us, that we now know the truth. We don't just see the kingdom of God. We are going to enter into it for eternity, and we are already there now as people chosen by you, saved in your blood, redeemed and made anew. Oh, Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the work that you've done. We thank you that we are born again, born from above. And, Lord, let us take that message to everyone and anyone who will listen to it, that we may see others come into your kingdom. Lord, we pray for the salvation of our loved ones. Those who do not know you, let us be the instrument of grace to them and the truth of your salvation to them, that we may see them enter into your kingdom as well. Bless us this day, Lord, and let us take this message with us. Let us honor you in our lives and all that we say and do. Lord Jesus, be praised in us. Amen.